Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
All right, well, hey, welcome back for part four of a sermon series we're in right now called King and Kingdom. King and Kingdom, a series in which we are investigating Christianity, government, and politics, a subject matter that I'm sure we're all interested in or just fed up with it at this point. So you might be wondering, why are we doing this? Okay, why would you do this to yourself, Tyler? Why would you do this to our church in this moment? Well, it really boils down to two reasons. One, relevant. This Tuesday, we've got an election coming up. And so like, it's a politically tense moment. Lots of questions around politics swirling around Christianity in America. But two, I have come to believe that there are few arenas in the American church more devoid of real, well-founded, biblically grounded discipleship than in the realm of politics. And so that's the hope of this series. The hope of this series is to ground us. The hope of this series, plain and simple, is to remind us of who our King is and what his kingdom's like. In fact, that's the metaphor we've used throughout the series because that's the biblical metaphor. The New Testament describes our Christian politic like this. We're all citizens of God's kingdom. And so throughout the series, we've been asking and answering the following questions and in no particular order. Good little review slide to reorient you who have been to the series or for those of you who this is your first time watching the series. And that's where we're heading. That's where we've been going. And with that being said, I want to start today by reading with you from John chapter 18. Verses 33 through 38. This is our political passage of the day. Now, before we read it, let me orient you to the moment here. Okay, because here's where we find ourselves. Jesus, in this passage, is toe-to-toe with one of the single most powerful politicians on the face of the planet Earth. Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, brutally violent, anti-Semitic, and a direct report, if you will, to Caesar himself. Jesus is in chains. Pilate is interrogating him. By the end of the day, Jesus' dead body will be buried in a tomb. Within hours, Jesus' bloodied and beaten body will be hung on a cross. It's the wee hours of the early morning on Good Friday, Passover week. And what I find so fascinating is that this political giant standing before this seemingly insignificant Galilean peasant wants to talk about one thing, politics, and Jesus will oblige. So let's pick up in John 18, 33. That's the word of God. It says, then Pilate went back into his headquarters and called for Jesus to be brought to him. Are you the King of the Jews? He asked them. And Jesus replied, is this your own question or did others tell you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate retorted. Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom's not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But, and here's the key, hold on to this, my kingdom is not of this world, Pilate said. Ah, so you are a king. And Jesus responded, you say I'm a king, but actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. And then Pilate asks, what is truth? What is truth? And that's where our passage ends. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Now, if you were to ask me to sum up this passage for you, then I would point you to our highlighted bit that we just read through. It's the last little phrase from John 18, 36, and I believe this is like the kernel of eternal truth that Jesus is trying to communicate to Pilate, and he would communicate to any politician today that he'd come face to face with. John 18:36, Jesus says, my kingdom, it's not an earthly kingdom. It's not like earthly kingdoms. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, what exactly does that mean, my kingdom's not of this world? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus's kingdom is detached from this world. It doesn't mean that it's like way off high in the sky in heaven. Rather, if you read Jesus' teaching, if you read throughout the New Testament letters, the idea is that the kingdom is like here and now through us. It's inbreaking all around us. It's already but not yet. It's inaugurated but not fully consummated, if you will. Every little 4x4 ground of soil that we stand on, we believe that's kingdom soil, and we bring with us into that moment kingdom value. So maybe you were taught when you were in Sunday school that as Christians, we're supposed to be in, not of the world. In, not of the world, right? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, my kingdom's in the world through us, but it's not of the world. It represents a completely different set of values. Now, after this, John goes on in the passage to do something really interesting, though. This is what fascinates me. He illustrates for us what I would call the two major abuses of human government throughout history, no matter the time period or the government you find yourself in. So the two major abuses of human government, it's ultimately, it's what sets Jesus' heavenly kingdom, if you will, apart from our earthly kingdoms. It's the abuse of power and the misuse of truth. Let's introduce both of them real quick, and we'll talk more about them later. First, the abuse of power. Jesus directly addresses this one. And he does it by pointing out that earthly kingdoms use power for the sake of self-preservation. They use power to keep their power. They use power to get more power. But at the end of the day, they use it for them. John 18:36. This is what Jesus says. He says, now here's what makes my kingdom different. My kingdom's not an earthly kingdom. If it were, then what would be happening right now is my followers would be fighting. Because this is what your kingdom does, Pilate. And so this is what my followers would be doing. If we were an earthly kingdom, they'd be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. There would be a Jewish militia armed, walking through the streets of Jerusalem right now, ready to take me back. Now, what's fascinating here is that if Pilate really wanted to clap back on Jesus, he could have. He'd be like, that's interesting, Jesus. Because according to my most recent intelligence report, just last night, Peter, your chief of staff, tried to decapitate a guy. So tell me more about your not of this world kingdom. Okay, if you don't know the story, the night before Jesus is in Gethsemane, Judas and some soldiers come and they arrest him and drag him off. And as they're literally cuffing him in the garden, apparently Peter's strapped and he pulls. And okay, John 18:10 explains it. It says, then Simon Peter drew a sword, slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Now, for the record, Jesus heals him, but Jesus goes on to say to Peter this, put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given to me? And spoiler alert, y'all, spoiler, that's how Jesus intends on using his power. And it ain't for self-preservation. Now, the second thing John illustrates for us in this passage is the misuse of truth. There's the abuse of power, but then there's also the misuse of truth. And this is what many human governments will do. The misuse of truth is the fact that earthly kingdoms don't just abuse power, but they twist the truth for the sake of self-preservation as well, to keep power and to get more power. Jesus articulates it like this. Pilate said, so you're a king? And Jesus responded, you say I'm a king, but actually I was born and came into the world. Tell me why you came into the world. Well, I came into the world, Jesus says, to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. And I love this cliffhanger John leaves us with at the end of their conversation here, because we don't know the tone of Pilate here. We don't know if Pilate's like confused and bewildered. We don't know if Pilate's like flabbergasted and like sarcastic when he says this. I imagine it's probably more the latter than the former, but he looks at Jesus and he says, truth? What is truth? See, I believe Pilate didn't have space in his worldview for this self-sacrificing rather than self-preserving version of truth standing before me. Okay, you know what Pilate basically does here? Pilate basically looks at Jesus and he says, truth? This ain't truth. He calls Jesus fake news. is what Pilate literally, he calls Jesus fake news. And I think that is just so relevant and cutting today, because this is the political strategy of both campaigns, isn't it? If it fits our narrative, whether it's true or not, use it. If it doesn't fit our narrative, if it somehow undermines us, whether it's true or not, discredit it. Thus is the way of earthly kingdoms. Now, from the beginning of John to the end of John, if you read his gospel, over and over he shows us how both the Jewish and the Roman politicians fall prey to these two major abuses. I mean, Pilate especially. I mean, Pilate gets this, in my personal opinion, he gets way too good of a rap in Christian circles. We have romanticized Pilate because, you know, in the story he says, well, Jesus is innocent and his wife has the dream, and he washes his hands, right? He washes his hands clean of Jesus' blood. It's on your hands, not mine, he says. And, okay, you know, while that may seem all nice and sentimental, at the end of the day, I think that's just political theater. Because you can't wash your hands clean of a crucifixion when you're the only one with the power to either sentence it or free this man. In fact, if you go a little later in John 19 after this conversation between Jesus and Pilate, what you see is that John paints a picture that convicts and shows the complicity and corruption in both the Jewish politicians, temple leadership, and the Roman ones, Pilate. Just read how this plays out. It's a dumpster fire. It says, then Pilate tried to release Jesus, but the Jewish leaders shouted back, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. That's a threat. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. Another threat. When they said this, Pilate then brought Jesus out to them again, and Pilate sat down on his judgment seat. It was a power play. On the platform that's called the stone pavement, in Hebrew it's Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, look, look. Here's your king. At this point, Jesus got the crown of thorns, purple robe. He's been beaten up. And they say, away with him. He's not our king. Away with him. They yelled, crucify him. What? Pilate said, crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar, the leading priests shout back. And then Pilate finally turns Jesus over to them to be crucified. Now, you see how this plays out? Jesus is no more than a political football in this moment. Pilate uses him to agitate the Jewish leadership because they have been a pimple on his back every day he served as governor of Judea. He loves nothing more than to degrade them or to diminish their power. He dangles Jesus out in front of them. He says, here's your king. And he's not our king. Here's your king. And then finally, Pilate actually bends to the crowd, the mob, and he has an innocent man killed. Then on the flip side, you've got the Jewish leading priests just whipped up into a frenzy. Crucify him, as they threaten Pilate with Caesar. Crucify him, as they proclaim that they have no other king but Caesar. Civic idolatry at its best. Crucify him, as they stir up mob violence. So no wonder Jesus says it. No wonder Jesus is like, look, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not. Doesn't operate like those earthly kingdoms. And American Christians, here's what I would suggest to you today. We're no different. Our country is no different. What was true then is still true today. There are abuses in power. There are misuses of truth. And we have to learn, as we are in but not of this world, to know the difference. So that having been said, let's make our practical turn for the day. Here's the question I want to ask you. I really want you to consider this. As we reside in earthly kingdoms that abuse power and misuse truth, how? How do we still live for Jesus? How? For your note takers out there, this is the direction we want to go. Now, first, I want to address the misuse of truth before we get to the abuse of power. Because I believe that the abuse of truth is the one that is particularly relevant in our culture today. Here's what I believe. I believe in our country today, the real war that's being waged in politics is with the weapon of rhetoric. It's a war of words, which is why I find it so fascinating that Pilate's like, what is truth? What is truth? Because this is the exact sort of uncertainty and doubt that the political campaigns are trying to cast upon us right now. They're fake news, says the Trump campaign. He's a chronic liar, says the Biden campaign. And then here you have Jesus over here, like, look, I came into the world to testify to the truth. And all who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. Or in other words, Jesus says, if you want truth, don't go to Trump and Biden, go to Jesus and Scripture. But sadly, I have found that far too often, that's not where Christians are going today. They're not being discipled in that way. They're being discipled by alternative voices. Here's what I found. Most Christians are allowing themselves to be primarily discipled by the well-funded, pervasive, strategic, and deceptive rhetorical strategies of political campaigns and mass media, not Jesus and God's word. And man, if you only knew how much research and strategy and how many millions of dollars that go in to trying to capture your attention and win your political loyalties and persuade you to think in the ways that they want you to think, you would understand how truly diabolical it is. So look, Jesus, people, if we really are of a different kingdom, then we must learn to resist this. We must learn to rise above the rhetoric and reframe the issues. To rise above the rhetoric and reframe the issues. And I want to give you four practical ways to do that. First is this. Could it be any more obvious? Consume less mass media. Please, please consume less mass media. Most of us listen far more often to mass media or read far more often mass media than we do spend time listening to God or reading Scripture. So consume less of this, more of the voice of God. Now, I want to do a quick callback right here. I asked you to do this exercise, I believe, several months ago, but I want you to do it again because this will really show you how just deceptive it all is. So throughout the last few months, I have made it a somewhat regular habit to come into my office in the morning and open up the following four news websites, MSNBC, CNN, Fox News, and the One America News Network. And then when I open them up, what I do is I take a screenshot of each one of their front page headlines, and then I compare the headlines. And if you will do this, what you will find will be absolutely fascinating. Not surprising, probably, but fascinating. Because here's what I found. Not all the news networks tell the same stories. And on the rare occasions that they do, they don't tell those same stories in the same ways. Let me show you. This past Wednesday, I took a snapshot of both CNN and Fox News. Here's CNN's front page. You can check it out. And let's just walk through it here. At the top left, starting there, there's an article at the top discrediting Trump's economy. Underneath it, there's an article admonishing Trump for selling an alternative reality to win him re-election. Basically, it's just calling him a liar. In the middle column there, you can just kind of work your way down. There's an article about Trump's shady tax records and financial negligence. Below that's a video on how Biden can win the election through Ohio. And then on the right, there's a headline about protests in Philadelphia where, notice how they frame it, where a police officer fatally shot a black man. Now, jump over to Fox News, and let's see what Fox says is newsworthy. Where do we start? Okay, start there with the hit piece on Biden, there at the top, and the cover-up of his son's shady business deals. Then there's another hit piece on Biden, claiming that Sleepy Joe had to go home while Trump barnstorms battleground states. Then there's a piece on that same Philadelphia shooting. Okay, but notice how they frame this one. Notice, okay, this one's not about an officer shooting a black man. This one is about a father pleading for the violent protesters to choose peace. And then at the bottom, you got a slam on CEOs censoring content. You got another one on the World Series champs thinking masks aren't that big of a deal. But there you go. Now, it doesn't take a poli-science degree to see the difference here, does it? It boils down to two words, really. Two words, curation and interpretation. Curation and interpretation. Every news outlet curates the stories that they put in front of you in order to fit their narrative, and then they go one step further and they interpret them for you in order to fit their narrative. They put clickbaity headlines in order to draw you in, and then they use sensationalized language and worst case scenarios in order to invoke inside of you powerful emotions like anger, rage, fear, or uncertainty, and then they got you. And I can promise you this, depending on what news ecosystem you live in, you will see the world in drastically different ways. So what do? Well, I read this article from the Gospel Coalition recently, and I want to read it to you because this is a great call to action. The authors write, citizens who rely on mass media for political information are beholden to someone else's agenda and priorities. And Christians are no exception. Christians must think outside, this is important, they must think outside cultural frameworks and outflank current political considerations. Mass media have co-opted our imaginations such that we can't even imagine issues and solutions outside the way the discussion is already framed. So Christians must maneuver around the established boundaries of political discourse and engage important issues defined by Scripture. And there's your call to action. And that leads us to point two, or really it's like point 1B. Consume less mass media, and second, I want to encourage you, consume less politics on social media. On social media. Now, we talk a lot about social around here, but here's the reality, okay? Social media is actually formulated. It's like the algorithms and the way that it's put together is formed in order to turn your newsfeed into two things, an echo chamber and a dumpster fire, usually at the same time. It's an echo chamber because it connects you with people who think like you. And then it's a dumpster fire because it populates your newsfeed with the most popular comment threads. And what gets the most stuff? Well, it's usually those political arguments where people get crazy and there's 178 comments and all sorts of name-calling, labeling, shaming, and bullying and all the likes. Devolves fast, though. Okay, so this is kind of interesting. In 2018, there was a study done called the Hidden Tribe Study. In this study, this group identified that there were seven loose political affiliations in the United States of America. Here's how they framed it up. There are moving left to right progressive activists, traditional liberals, passive liberals, the politically disengaged, moderates, traditional conservatives, and devoted conservatives. Now, the study went on to show that the two wings, the left and the right, they're the two extremes, which are really the two minorities, the progressive activists and the devoted conservatives, were actually the most powerful of them all. Why were they the most powerful? Well, one, they're the most active. Two, they're the most passionate. Three, they're the most stubbornly fundamentalist. What do you mean fundamentalist, Tyler? I thought only conservatives could be fundamentalists. No, there are fundamentalist progressives as well. And four, they're the most well-funded. So what ends up happening, because of all their vigor, they end up in the public square, the minorities on the extreme ends, framing the issues and framing the rhetoric for what the study calls the exhausted majority sitting in the middle. Now, what does it have to do with social media? Well, here's what it has to do with. I think social media is where these extremes and their mobs rule. It's where they come at you. And they just turn any sort of political discourse into a dumpster fire before you know it. So, I mean, I'm just encouraging you. We have to consume less mass media. We also need to consume less politics on social media because ultimately, a lot of it is owned by the extremes. That brings me to point number three. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you, instead of the first two, to commit Jesus people to digging out the nuance, beneath all of this rhetoric. We have to get underneath the black and white totalizing narratives that try to oversimplify extremely complex issues. Let me give you a couple examples of this, all right? Let me give you a couple examples. Here's one you're probably familiar with. Are you pro-life? Or are you with us against the war on women? Choose your side. To which most of us are like, well, I don't know. I love unborn children, but I also love women. And so like, is there a way we could love both? That's it. No, you can't love both. That's a wrong answer. 0 for 1, you failed, but I'll give you another chance, all right? Are you for ending racism? Or are you for law and order? Choose your side. To which we're like, well, okay, well, racism, terrible thing, love for that to be gone, but also law and order, pretty necessary for a thriving society. So do you think there's a way that we could figure out how to do both? No, you can't do both. That's 0 for 2, but I'll give you one more chance. Are you with us in masking up? Or are you with us in opening the economy back up? Choose your side. To which most of us are like, well, it's like, yeah, we could be nice to open back up, and it feels like we could maybe do that safely with masks and social. I don't know. Is there a way we could potentially do both? No, you can't do. That's 0 for 3. You failed, and I'm leaving your church. This is it, man. This is the context we're living in. Now, I want you to notice, just pause, take a deep breath, and I want everybody to notice what this rhetoric is trying to do to you. It's trying to oversimplify extremely complex issues to persuade you to one side against the other. It's just several examples here. These are some of the political footballs that are being tossed around today. Abortion, race, immigration, COVID-19, stimulus, healthcare, Amy Coney Barrett. And notice what politicians try to do. They try to suck out all the nuance and then instead inject in its place doomsday moral imperatives. Choose your side. And one side's good and the other's evil. Justin Gibney put it like this once. And I think he sums it up well. He says, political leaders often talk as if their side is for all that is good and true and the other side is for death and destruction. The implication is that we don't have to parse the details of their proposals or even weigh the alternatives. Instead, we just need to know what position the right side is taking. Wow. Which leads us to our last practical step. Here's your last step here. And rising above the rhetoric and reframing the issues. I want to encourage you. Instead of listening to mass media and social media so much, instead, I want to encourage you to begin listening to thoughtful Christian commentary across the spectrum. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit dangerous here, okay? I've created for you a cheat sheet. You can throw the cheat sheet up behind me here. Okay, so here's what I did. A few weeks ago, I made four categories, okay? Right, as you can see on the cheat sheet, right, middle left, and left. And then I reached out to many of my friends who I feel are academically credentialed and also politically astute. I said, hey, I want to make a cheat sheet of Christian brothers and sisters in Christ who have integrity and who also make their living doing at least some level of political commentary. Can you help me populate this list? And again, I asked Christian friends who are all across the political spectrum. And these were the names they came up with. And I know many of them, I don't know all of them. But perhaps this will help some of you. Okay, so a couple disclaimers here. First, disclaimer number one. Some of you might know these names on the list behind me, and you'd like to move them around. He's not right, he's middle right, or he's not middle, she's left, or whatever, okay? That's fine, okay? I'm just saying, this is not the final word. Move them wherever you want to on your own list. Disclaimer number two. I don't know all the people behind here. I don't know them all. I'm sure they've done it or written things that I probably disagree with. I don't endorse everything on their writings. I haven't had time to read the thousands of pages that each one of them have written. But here's what I do know. I trust the people who helped me build this list. And I believe that listening to the people across this list will be far more edifying for you than just soaking in mass media every day. So here's my challenge. Listen to some thoughtful Christian commentary on these matters. And not just those authors and thinkers who are in your stream, but across the spectrum. Reach to your right, reach to your left, and listen well. And here's what you might find. You might find that you're actually strengthened with the biblical foundations in what you believe, and you also might find that you build some level of empathy and respect for what others believe. All right, quick review on the misuse of truth. Here's your review slide. Note takers out there, been trying to do this for you each sermon. And especially there on the bottom, I hope that you'll apply these to your life. And here's what I want to do now. As we move from the misuse of truth to the abuse of power, I want to do something a little bit different. I don't want to give you, like I have been every sermon of this series, like four practical ways to. Instead, the way I want to close this sermon out is I want to actually give you a vision of Jesus and the way he leverages power, because I think that's the most compelling thing I could do. John 13, verse 1. This is within hours of Jesus' conversation with Pilate. It's actually the night that he's arrested. 13:1, it says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. In fact, Jesus knew, don't miss this, that the Father had given him authority, power, authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So, what did he do with all that authority? Well, he got up from the table, he took off his robe, he wrapped a towel around his waist and poured water into a basin. And then he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down. And he asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I've done to you. And there you have it. The power ethic of Jesus and his kingdom. Don't you see how this is different than Pilate? See, okay, here's what Pilate believes. You can go to the next slide. Pilate believes that power should be used for the sake of self-preservation, keeping and getting more power. But Jesus, in this moment where we see the Father has given him all the authority, okay, he's not just most powerful man in the room. He's not just the most powerful man in the city of Jerusalem. He's not just the most powerful man in the Roman Empire. He's the most powerful man on the face of the planet Earth. And with all that power, what does he do with it? Well, he gives it. He washes his disciples' feet. And then he's nailed to a cross. Pilate believes that power should be used for the sake of self-preservation, but Jesus believes power should be sacrificed for the sake of others. And no wonder Pilate has no room in his worldview. What is truth? What is truth, he says, standing before a self-sacrificing king. You know, it's interesting. As you read on in John 18 into John 19, you see Jesus get crucified by Pilate, by the other political leaders. And as you watch the crucifixion, you get this sense that Jesus is losing, that his power ethic of self-sacrifice isn't quite as powerful as we might have thought it was. But as you read John's story, it's interesting. What you come to realize is that John's not describing for us a crucifixion, in so much as he is describing for us a coronation. This is how Jesus is crowned king. I mean, he's quite literally in 19:2 given a crown, although it be a crown of thorns. He's robed in purple, although it be placed over his beaten and bloodied back. He's hailed the king of the Jews, although it be in jest. He's called the Son of God, although it be an accusation of blasphemy. And he's lifted up for all to see, although it be on a criminal's cross. A cross for you, a cross for me. That's power, my friends. That's real power. You know, it's interesting. Do you know what the very last words Jesus and Pilate share with each other actually are? John 19:11 says, then Jesus said to him, you would have no power over me, Pilate, no power at all, unless it were given to you from above. And, you know, Pilate had to be thinking in that moment, oh, how rich. I'll show you power as he nails Jesus to a cross. But Jesus had to be thinking, that's right, I'll show you power as he allows himself to be nailed to a cross. And I gotta ask you today, in the end, who won? Was it Pilate, Rome, and Caesar? Was it Caiaphas, the temple leadership? No, come on, we know better than that. They didn't win, because here we sit 2,000 years later on the other side of the world worshiping King Jesus. It was Jesus's kingdom that has won out. And how did he win? We didn't kill him. He didn't gossip and slander him. He didn't run against them for office. Instead, he loved them. He forgave them. And he gave his life for them. Three of the most powerful tools the kingdom of God has to offer. So in that last moment of Jesus' life, do you know what you see? You see the power of empire and government, the power of corrupt religion, and the power of hell itself come together to nail Jesus to a cross. And they wield against him the most powerful weapon they have, death itself. But death itself could not defeat Jesus. On the third day, he rose from the grave. And here's what I can promise you today. On Wednesday, November 4th, no matter what the outcome, Jesus' tomb will still be empty. Because love is tougher than nails. So you know what was most provocative and fascinating to me about Jesus' crucifixion story in John? It's the sign that Pilate nails over his head. John 19:19, it says, Pilate also had an inscription written put on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's written in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So can you see it? Over its head, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King, the King, the King. And though the political powers that be sneered and jeered at the idea of a crucified king, heaven cheered. And I like to think in that moment that it was the first moment that the angels began to sing the oldest Christian hymn that we have, that the Holy Spirit would later inspire Paul to write down in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. This is where I want to end today. Will you read this passage out loud with me wherever you're at as our response and as our prayer to our crucified King? Philippians 2, 6, Paul writes, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.